So we are continuing our series, working through the principles of congregational life, and we've come to the section on the practice of community, and in this portion of the series, we're focusing really on the one another commands of the Bible. The one another commands form the basis of our Christian community. It's here within the church, with one another, where we get to exhibit most clearly these commands. And today we're taking a look at the command to consider one another, to consider one another. You'll find two verses printed for you there in the bulletin. There are two different renderings of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The reason I give you two versions is because the New King James actually gives a little clearer rendering of the actual command, the literal command, as it would be read in the Greek. At least that's true of the first part of verse 24. So listen to God's word. I'm going to read both of these versions, both God's word, and it is like rain on a sun-scorched land. So listen. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Then the New King James Version. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it to unite our hearts together, together with one another and together with him. Quite a long time ago now, one of the television shows that my family used to watch together when I was young was a show called Doogie Howser, M.D. It was a great show, at least from what I remember. I'm sure if I watched it again, I'd see how silly it is. But it was a great show from what I remember. It was about this 14-year-old boy genius who scored a perfect on the SATs at age 6, finished high school in a few months, graduated from Princeton by the age of 10, and then became a fully licensed doctor at the age of 14. And so the show followed Doogie around as he tried to manage his life as a doctor, combined with sort of the normal challenges of being a teenage boy. Well, there was one episode where Doogie was trying to be as efficient as he possibly could, and he set a record in a day for how many patients he saw in that day. He went from patient to patient to patient to patient, spending the most minimal amount of time with them before he could diagnose them. And really what he began to do is treat people as problems that needed to be solved rather than treating them as people. And he enjoyed fixing the problem, but he found that people always got in the way. They became an interruption throughout his day. Well, he's encouraged by his father, who also was a doctor. His father said something like this: don't just aim to be efficient, but aim to be effective. Don't treat your patients as problems, but treat them as people. Take some time to get to know them. Well, at the end of that episode, there was an older woman who was having some trouble, and he was having trouble diagnosing her, and he decided to take his dad's advice, spend a little bit more time with her. And so he's asking about her family and her kids, and eventually, she got around to sharing a story about some pottery that they had received as a gift, and that was the pottery that they used for their normal day-to-day dining, and Doogie immediately made the connection that that certain kind of pottery could cause this certain kind of sickness. And so by taking time to be with her, to understand her, to get to know her, to treat her as a person, not as a project, he actually avoided years of treatment or maybe even surgery. And the prescription was simple: just stop using those plates. By treating his patients as people, he wasn't necessarily the most efficient, but he was far more effective. There are times in our lives where we really want to be efficient, where we really want to get things done. And some of my worst days are those days when I wake up and I'm excited about getting a lot of things done, and I'm excited about the project I'm going to work on, and I'm I'm mulling it over what I'm going to do. I have a goal of how far I want to get, which is always optimistic. I want to get that far in the day. And these days inevitably turn badly because when I'm fixated on efficiency and just sort of getting things done, then everyone and everything becomes an interruption or a delay or a frustration. And so my desire for efficiency and productivity often comes at the expense of effectiveness or the expense of people, the expense of my family generally. Well, here at College Hill, our goal is not to be an efficient community. We want to be an effective community. You can't really accuse God of being efficient. God could accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish in a single moment, but yet he takes a long time. He delays. He allows things to linger. He allows us to linger in various situations that we don't really enjoy. And we're told in the New Testament that we're actually in the last days. That's what they said 2,000 years ago. Those last days are lingering. God doesn't answer our prayers as quickly as we would want. He's content to wait for the right time to fulfill a promise. God isn't aiming for efficiency, but rather he is perfectly effective. So that in the end, we see the greatest amount of his glory. This is true of Jesus as well. The man was never in a rush. He was never distracted by productivity. There was always more that he could do. He was always in demand. There were more needs that he could have met, but he never saw people's problems to be solved, going from person to person to person, or as interruptions to be avoided, but he saw them as people with real struggles, real burdens. He wasn't, you could argue, very efficient on earth, but he was perfectly and divinely effective. When he followed that synagogue ruler, Jairus, who was frantic because his daughter was on the verge of death, Jesus took time to heal a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And under that pressure of being efficient, of getting where he needs to go, when he could have rebuked her really as an interruption, he paused to effectively care for her. Care for a hurting woman. Or when people were bringing their kids to Jesus, the disciples rebuked them. They said, Jesus doesn't have time to be with your kids. Get them out of here. But Jesus then rebuked his disciples. He said, let the little children come to me. And he took time to be with them and hold them in his arms and to bless them. Here at College Hill, we don't want to be an efficient church. We don't want to be focused on getting things done, but rather we want to be effective. We don't want to view people as problems to be solved or view them as challenges to be conquered or a project to be saved or an interruption to be avoided. But rather, we want to truly consider one another, to really consider one another. In Hebrews 10:24, there appear to be a collection of these one another commands. You could pull out a few of them, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, encourage one another, meet together with one another. But if you took a look at the Greek, the word for one another actually only appears one time in these two verses. And literally translated, it should read, consider one another. Which is why I read that other version, New King James Version, because they make that phrase so clear. Consider one another. That's the emphasis. That's the command. Everything else follows from that. If you want to be truly effective in life, if we want to be an effective community, then we have to take the time to consider one another, to understand each other, to get to know each other, so that you can best love one another. Let's set aside the pressure to be efficient and productive. And let's aim to be an effective community, learning truly to consider one another. I want our time today to really be split up into two parts, two aspects of this command. First, what does this command mean? What does it mean to consider one another? And then the second thing is, what is the goal of this command? What's the goal of considering one another? What does it mean, and what's the goal? So first, what does it mean? If you look up that Greek word that we translate as consider, it has this definition: to understand someone, to find out a fact about someone, to take notice of someone, to perceive something about someone. The word really communicates this idea of getting to know one another on a deeper level, being aware of one another, sensitive to one another's situation. If we want to grow deeply as a community, we need to really consider one another. There are lots of Christians who go to church with some regularity, and at church they may exchange pleasantries and maybe talk about the big game coming up or stuff like that. And what's sad is that too oftentimes our conversations really just sort of, and our relationships just sort of stay on the surface. There isn't any real depth because we don't really know each other. Some of us actually work pretty hard to try to keep people at arm's length. We're afraid to let people in. We're afraid of letting people see who we really are and what we really struggle with and what marriage is really like or what family's like. We're afraid of people judging us or holding us accountable to sins that we don't yet want to give up. And so too oftentimes we're content to live on the surface with one another where everything looks calm and happy. But if we want to be a community, a real community, we have to work at dismantling these walls and think about how we really consider one another. It's interesting that this word is actually used a couple of times in the book of Hebrews, the word consider. And twice in this book, we're encouraged to consider Jesus. In chapter 3 and chapter 11, it says, consider Jesus, consider him. Think about him. Consider what he went through, the opposition he faced. Think about how he responded. Think about the agony he endured at the hands of his enemies, at the hands of his Father. Consider the power of the resurrection. Consider him. Think about him. Seek to understand him. Study his life, his work. Let your mind be occupied with Jesus. Consider him. And then here in Hebrews 10:24, we're given that same grammatical structure, but it says, consider one another. Observe one another. Think about one another. Get to know one another. Reflect on one another's lives and what we go through. To be aware of one another. To be sensitive to one another. He's urging us to know each other. This is the very opposite of what we tend to do, how we tend to live life. You know, when I first wake up, my first thoughts are often about me, what I have to do, how I'm feeling, how tired I am, how energetic I am. This command, though, urges us to consider others. To really think about, okay, what does this person have going on today? How are they feeling? Consider one another. I want to give you three ways to consider one another. Three ways to think about this command. First, consider one another's story. Consider one another's story. Learn about each other's backgrounds and lives. One of the definitions given in the Greek dictionary is, it includes this idea of collecting information, learning facts about them. Find out about one another. One of my great privileges as your pastor, and one of the things that we most enjoy as your elders, is getting to hear your stories, to hear about life, what it was like growing up, to hear about trials and burdens and joys and passions, to hear about those things that you failed at or those things that you excelled in, maybe to hear about your wounds and your scars, and then to hear how God has worked through it all to bring you to where you are now. To talk about your faith in the midst of all those things. It's a great privilege for us, but it's not only our privilege. Here we're called to consider one another, to find out about each other. And so we want to learn each other's stories. Let's understand where we're all coming from, to learn about what home life was like growing up, to learn about deepest sorrows and deepest triumphs, to listen to one another. And of course, if this is going to happen, we have to be willing to share our stories with one another. You don't have to share everything with everyone, but be willing to share some with most people and maybe everything with a few people. Let's consider one another's stories. Second, consider one another's present situation. Consider one another's present situation. We all have different situations, different relationship dynamics, whether that's with our parents or roommates or friends or spouses or kids. We all carry unique burdens and have our own unique joys. We have longings in our hearts. We have these longings that are mixed up in our hearts with all kinds of sinful struggles. We can have feelings of inadequacy, feelings of super importance. We're all in different different places in our walk of faith as we walk with God and how we view the world and how we know Scripture. Whatever it may be, when you consider one another, you want to consider their present situation and really be sensitive to that situation in order to encourage them in it. When we don't consider one another's situation, it leads to very careless words and very offensive words at times. We can minimize trials. We can oversimplify solutions. We can speak in patronizing ways. We can do that because we just really haven't considered. We haven't put ourselves in their place. We haven't heard about their present situation well enough. We can presume and assume things about people that really just aren't true. And so before you speak, consider one another's present situation. Let that inform your words. And of course, as I preach every week, I preach to myself, and I give you these instructions, recognizing that there are countless times where I myself have stuck my foot in my mouth because I haven't really considered the other person and their situation. We all need to grow in considering one another. Let's consider one another's present situation. And then third, consider one another's temperament. Consider one another's temperament. We all have different temperaments, different emotional makeup, which means that you could say the exact same thing to two different people, and one person would say, that was exactly what I needed to hear, thank you. And to the other person, it might have been the most sort of soul-crushing, defeating comment that you could have said to them. And that's what makes this so tough. You know, when I was 16, my mom passed away, and after some years after that, I thought, well, maybe I'll be able to help people who are going through grief or going through similar experiences. And I think it's helped, but I've come to realize that someone in the exact same situation is going to respond in very different ways. And so, for example, in my time of grief, one of the most comforting truths, what was one that we just read about today, it was the promise that God works all things together for the good of those who love God. And I held on to that in the midst of grief. But then I've come to realize that just because it's what spoke to me at that time, it doesn't mean that every grieving person wants to hear that. Or at least want to hear that right away, or maybe not from me. And the truth is, most of the time, I'm still at a loss at knowing what to say or what to do in those situations, simply because people have different temperaments, different emotional makeup. And so I'm learning how to consider one another, even if maybe I went through something very similar. Or in other circumstances, some people need more of a gentle touch and an encouragement, holding their hand, affirmation. And others just need sort of a really firm kick. And so you have to really consider one another. Because if you kick the one who needs the gentle encouragement, it's going to be crushing. It'll crumble to the ground. And if you just gently encourage the one who needs a big kick, you're just sort of wasting your time. My Dash group has had this conversation. We're talking about how we can really help each other. Some say, you know, I need more encouragement. Others say, I really need challenge and confront it. We're different. So let's consider different temperaments. Consider one another. Understand, learn, find out about each other. Consider one another's story, one another's situation, one another's temperament. Take the time to consider one another. We aren't aiming for efficiency, but rather effectiveness. So that's what it means to consider one another. Now, the next question, what's the goal of considering one another? There are lots of people who are actually really good at considering one another, at least in the sense that they can read the situation. They're very aware of where people are at. But the problem is that they may not have the right goals. They may use that in order to target a weakness. You know, some of the most aware people do some of the most wicked things. Whether that's con artists or predators who are very aware of people, they can read people, they know where their weakness is, and they can target them. They use that knowledge to manipulate and control. This command isn't just telling us to consider one another, but to consider one another with the right purpose. What's the goal of this command? Well, Hebrews tells us, consider one another in order that you may stir up. Consider one another so that you can stir up. And then he lists four things. Four things that we want to stir up in one another. First, consider one another in order that you may stir up love. Stir up love. We want to stimulate one another to love better. We want to help each other become more loving. You helping me, me helping you. And we can stir up love by actually loving better ourselves. The best way a parent teaches a child about love isn't by telling him what to do, but really living it out and exhibiting it before him so he could see it in real practical ways. It's not just theory, it's practical life. As you consider someone, think of how you can be an example for them to follow. And I'm speaking particularly to you kids who are still in your home. Oftentimes you might want to direct your brother or sister in what to do, tell them what to do. The best way that you can lead your sibling is by being an example that they can follow. And then also, the more you consider someone, the more you'll be able to speak into their lives in order to encourage them. If they know that you love them, they'll listen. When you learn they have a difficult roommate situation or a difficult home life or difficult marriage, you can encourage them, helping them to think through what it really looks like to love under some pretty hard circumstances, and what it means to love in very practical ways. Consider one another in order to stir up love. Second thing, second goal of considering one another is to stir up good works. Consider one another in order to stir up good works. We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that God saved us. He gave us faith. He saved us so that we would do good works. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Of course, this great benefit that we have as Christians is that we know that our eternity is secure, that we'll be with God forever in glory. And that's a very real and glorious hope. But God saved us here on earth so that as we anticipate that glory, we would be busy doing the good works that God prepared for us to do. And so as we learn to consider one another, we should stir up good works to encourage these good works in one another. One of the ways that we should consider each other is by identifying the gifts that we have and then to encourage one another to use those gifts for the good of the kingdom and for the good of the church and for the good of one another. Because if we aren't all engaged in the good works that God prepared for us, then we won't be functioning the way we want to be as a body. We're called to be a community that's active in good works. Thinking about how to be a good friend, that's good work. A good neighbor, a good coworker, a good classmate, teammate. How to be a good spouse, a good parent, a good child. How to care for those around you. How to hold out the word of truth. How to do good to all people, how to stand against injustice, to stand for the oppressed, to stand for the poor and the disadvantaged, to help the hungry, to help the addicted, the enslaved, How can we encourage one another in all these things so that we can stir up good works? Third, the third goal of considering one another is to stir up worship. Stir up worship. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting to meet together. Now, there's lots of ways in which we can meet together. We can meet together over coffee or over a meal in our homes. We can meet together in small groups. We can meet together to play a game or watch a game. And all those are great activities to help encourage and contribute to community. But the heart of what he's referring to here is worship. The Greek word that's translated as meeting together is actually the verb form of the word for synagogue. And so you could read it, let us not stop synagoguing together. The synagogue, of course, was the place of worship. That's where the people of God met together to worship God. And so we're to consider one another in order to stir up worship so that we wouldn't stop synagoguing together. We recognize that as humans, our greatest privilege on earth is worship. There's personal worship, there's family worship, there's small group worship, and those are good things to do, but the pinnacle of it all is the corporate worship of God, the gathering of his church. Just as the people of the Old Testament, they would go to meet with God there at the temple, at the house of God, and they would gather to worship God there because that's where God was particularly present in a special way. And so he met with his people there in the temple in a way that he didn't meet with them out in the fields or there in their homes. And so when we gather together as the temple of God and we're built up as living stones in this spiritual house, we recognize that we gather to meet with God in a special way. And so we want to consider one another in order to motivate one another toward worship. So that would be our greatest priority, our greatest privilege. You know, in our presentation last Lord's Day evening, we were encouraging you that if there was only one way that you could be involved in this community, we want it to be worship. Because it's the core of what we do, it's the core of our fellowship, it's the core of who we are. We are worshipers. Worship is our act of allegiance to God. It's our opportunity to meet with God. It's our source of spiritual strength. It's the renewing of our minds. It's our sharpening of one another. It's a taste of heaven. You should be willing to miss anything else, but just not this. Let's consider one another in order to stir up worship. And now finally, we're to consider one another in order to stir up a right perspective. In order to stir up a right perspective. He says, let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. All the more as we see the day approaching. He's saying that we are to encourage one another or to consider one another within the context of the coming of the Lord. One day, very soon, Jesus is going to return in glory. Body and soul, and the whole world's going to be, the whole world's going to all at once see him, and the whole world, along with everyone in hell and everyone in heaven, will be gathered and be forced to bow to him. And then God will cleanse this whole world of its curse. He'll make all things new, and those who belong to the darkness, who rejected Jesus in this life, he will cast them into the lake of fire, and those who trusted in him will be escorted into glory. And on that day, all of your troubles, all of my troubles, those big, daunting, soul-crushing troubles, those anxieties that continue to eat away at us, they will instantly evaporate. We'll be at peace, joy, fulfillment, happiness like you've never had. The wicked will no longer get away with injustice. There will be no more political turmoil, racial turmoil, protest. None of our own weaknesses will continue to live on, so we won't get tripped up in our own sin. and we'll live in the glory and in the presence of God forever. The end of all things is near. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when it comes to politics or economics or finances or job security or the future and what you're going to do and your future plans. Don't lose heart because the Lord, the King, the one who already reigns right now, he's coming. That day is approaching. And he's coming for you to pick you up, to lift you up, to bring you into his presence forever. How often do you and I need our perspective realigned? It's so easy to lose sight of this promise. And when we lose sight of this promise and this perspective, our trials, they just grow to gargantuan size in perspective. Disproportionate size. And we need the reminder. This whole life sits in the context of the coming of the Lord and the glory of eternity. The day of the Lord is coming. The end is near. Don't lose heart. Consider one another so that we can stir up that right perspective. So there you have it. Consider one another. That's the command. Get to know each other. Learn about each other. Consider one another's stories. Consider one another's situation. Consider one another's temperament. Consider one another. And you do so. You learn about one another in order for the stirring up of love and good works and worship and perspective. We don't want to be an efficient church. We never want to look at problems, look at this world as just a problem that needs solved. We don't want to look at people as projects that need to be saved. We don't want to see people as interruptions to what's really important. But rather, we need to take the time to really consider one another, to sacrifice efficiency for effectiveness. This is the role that we're meant to play in each other's lives, and of course, this is the role that Jesus played in our own lives. We consider one another only because he first considered us. And he didn't just learn about us, but he became one of us. He lived it. He endured trial and temptation and sorrow and pain, and he went to the cross and he died, and then he rose again in glory. And he did it all to consider us, to save us, so that we would love as he loved, so that we would be eager for good works, so that we would be changed and transformed into worshipers, so that we wouldn't lose heart, because we know that he's coming again. He considered us, giving us exactly what we needed. So now, since he's considered us, let us also consider one another. And may God build us up into a community that shows the world what it looks like to really love the way he loved us. All for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for considering us, for knowing us. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, and we thank you, Jesus, that you know us and understand us in the most intimate of ways, because you are one of us, and you are with us, and you know us. And in your great divine mercy, you've saved us all by your grace. You have truly considered us. And as you've considered us, help us now to consider one another. Help us to really know one another, and let us be a community filled with love and good works and worship and perspective. All for your glory, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.